Something as simple as prayer can be aimed in the wrong direction. If we're not careful, prayer can be very self-centered instead of God-centered. Prayer is not to demand what we want from God, but to seek what God wants from us and for us. The temptation is for us to shape our God and our way of thinking, instead of being shaped by the true God according to His will.
That's the Reverend Dr. Wiley Stevens, and today he brings you an inspiring message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. We're honored to have with us today the Reverend Dr. B. Wiley Stevens, Senior Pastor of Dunwoody United Methodist Church in Dunwoody, Georgia. Wiley is celebrating 50 years of ordained ministry in the North Georgia Conference of the United Methodist Church and 24 years as Pastor of Dunwoody. He is a graduate of the University of Georgia and Candler School of Theology at Emory University, and earned a Doctor of Ministry degree from McCormick Theological Seminary in Chicago. Wiley, welcome back to Day One.
It's good to be back.
You've been with us numerous times over the past decade or so, and we've gathered that the church you serve continues to be a beacon of faith in the metro Atlanta area, serving both the community and in other countries with a range of ministries to all age groups and life situations in your congregation. In this day of such pessimism regarding organized religion, what are you doing right?
Well, I'm not sure it's a matter of doing it right, but I think it's a matter of doing it faithfully. We're committed to our vision. Mm-hmm. Our vision is to grow in faith and to serve in love. Of course, all under the direction of our Lord.
And you personally are reaching some very significant milestones in your ministry this year, having served 50 years in the North Georgia Conference of the United Methodist Church and nearly a quarter century at Dunwoody. And now we understand you are preparing for retirement. What thoughts come to you as you look back over these years?
Of course, there are a lot of second guessing. There are things I wish I had done differently. It's too bad we have to do it before we learn it sometimes. But I've been blessed. I've been blessed with good churches, good people, and great staff. And that makes all the difference in the world, and a very supportive family.
And I'm sure it was a very difficult decision regarding your retirement, but what do you see in the future?
Well, it wasn't too difficult because we have a mandatory age in the United Methodist Church, and I'm within a year of that age. So we were looking at different choices and where we should be and so forth. And 50 years, God's blessed me, mm-hmm. and now I'm ready for what the next phase will be. I think we never leave ministry, mm-hmm. but I'll find new ways to do ministry.
Wiley, if you could go back 50 years, what do you wish you could tell your younger self just about to enter the ministry? What advice and encouragement would you share?
Well, for one thing, is to always focus on the moment. Never worry about your next in my system appointment or where I'll be. Mm-hmm. Stay focused. It's easy to be envious of others. You don't know their problems, you don't know their burdens, so stay where you are. I think secondly, I would say that to learn quicker than I did, I don't know how quick I did, but to trust the laity. Hmm. If you'll love them, they'll love you.
Wiley, how did you experience your call to the ministry?
Well, it was sort of two phases. I was licensed to preach in our system at the age of 15. Hmm. Can't do that anymore. You mm-hmm. had to be at least a high school graduate, but mm-hmm. I was licensed. I got away from it, decided to become an attorney, and I was in law school, and three things happened in the world. One, I had to write a legal paper on prayer in the public schools and came to the conclusion if I wanted to do the sacred, I had to get out of the secular. Mm. Second was a Cuban Missile Crisis, and you could feel we had to make some really major decisions in all of our lives if it was about to be a major war. And third, I went to a fraternity party, not my fraternity, but one that had a very off-color band playing. And I took my wife-to-be outside, and two things happened that night. I got engaged to be married, and decided to drop out of law school and go to seminaries, if that's all there was, what the band was singing of, I didn't want it.
Hmm.
Now, Linda and I argue about which order that came in, but that night, February the 9th, 1963, made all the difference in the world to me.
Hmm. Well, today we begin one of the most meaningful seasons of the church year, the season of Lent. How will you observe this season at Dunwoody United Methodist?
Well, we'll do several things. We like to think of giving up some things for Lent, but we want to replace them with some good things.
Mm-hmm.
We'll start our 23rd Habitat for Humanity home in just a week or so that we will complete just after Easter. We will offer Holy Week services that we invite the entire community in for a free lunch and preaching. We will also have a series of sermons that the sermon today is a part of, and we'll be offering.
Your sermon draws on two scripture passages, the temptation in the Garden of Eden from Genesis chapters 2 and 3, and the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness from Matthew 4. Would you read them for us?
The first from Genesis, beginning in the second chapter with the 15th verse. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall die." And then to the third chapter. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was a light to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they saw they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Our second reading is Matthew's version of the temptation of Jesus found in the first part of the fourth chapter of Matthew. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from you, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him.
There's a lot of temptation going on in these texts, one effort unfortunately successful and the other absolutely unsuccessful. Wiley, we look forward to hearing more about this in your sermon today entitled, "Who is in Charge?" Thank you for being with us.
It's my pleasure.
And if you'd like to listen to today's program again or read or share a transcript of Wiley Stevens' sermon, please visit our website at dayone.org.
Both of the readings from the Bible that you have just heard
struggle with the question of who is going to be in charge in our world, and more importantly, in each of our lives. In our reading from Genesis, Adam and Eve wanted to rein God in so they could move on up and be in charge. They thought by eating the forbidden fruit, they would see as God sees. They thought they would make God obsolete. God would no longer be needed, and they themselves would fill the role of God. You might say Adam and Eve wanted to cut out what they mistakenly saw as the eternal middleman. On the other hand, in our reading from Matthew, Jesus shows far greater wisdom and faith. He did not reach for the quick answer to the hungers of life by turning stones into bread, nor did he go for the spotlight of instant fame by defying the laws of gravity and jumping from the pinnacle of the temple. Nor did he reach for the reins of power. Rather, he stated his trust in God over and over again. He was determined to serve God on God's terms. He was settling for himself the answer to the question of who was in charge as he set out to begin his ministry, a ministry that was to proclaim good news to the poor and release for the captives, a commitment that would lead him through the journey ahead, a journey that would lead to Calvary. How would you answer the question of who is in charge of your life, of our world? Of course, you think I would say God. After all, I've just listened to 2 scripture lessons that reflect that belief, and I'm listening to a radio program that is sponsored by churches. How else could one answer? We might laugh at Adam and Eve falling for the spill of a talking snake to determine their eternal destiny. But are we much different when we make choices based on convenience instead of what needs to be done? Or we base our decisions on what makes us happy or brings us gratification instead of making the world a better place in which to live? We can appear so foolish when one's faith is all about oneself and one's needs. In our worship life and our service for God and His church, we are constantly tempted to serve our needs and desires rather than seek what our God desires so we might serve Him. People leaving the membership of the church sometimes say, "I'm not getting fed there," instead of asking, "How can I feed others?" Another question to ask in the face of this spiritual hunger is, "What am I doing to be fed? Is my prayer life strong and daily? Am I faithful in my attendance? Do I spend time in the Word? And am I open to new ways to understand?" Sometimes people leave when they fail to find worship to be entertaining. Why do we worship? Is it not to enter into the presence of God, to seek His guidance, to praise His name? One way to measure worship is to ask, "Am I growing in my faith through worship? Am I a better person for attending?" instead of asking, "Did I have a good time?" Sometimes the challenge of God can be uncomfortable to one attending. Something as simple as prayer can be aimed in the wrong direction. If we're not careful, prayer can be very self-centered instead of God-centered. Prayer is not to demand what we want from God, but to seek what God wants from us and for us. After all, who is in charge? Reinhold Niebuhr wrote, "Just when you think you have reached the level of self-giving love, you've probably just gotten to the level of enlightened self-interest." The temptation is for us to shape our God and our way of thinking instead of being shaped by the true God according to His will. The other is in the very barren wilderness where instead of plenty, there was scarcity. The first set in the Garden of Eden was dealt with on a full stomach, and the other with a stomach that was empty. Maybe we learn that risk when we're so blessed compared to the rest of the world. We must seem to others to live in a Garden of Eden. We have an abundance of most of whatever we will need. But if we're honest, like Adam and Eve, many times we want more. We want to be in charge. We are tempted by the forbidden fruit much as spoiled children would be. Our gospel from Matthew made it very clear that Jesus was probably at the point of being desperate in those 40 days and nights, which is the Bible way of saying a long time. He had fasted, and we can imagine he was famished. The offer of all those stones becoming bread had to be very tempting. And believe me, if you've ever been to the Holy Land, You know, there seems to be stones everywhere. Unlike Adam and Eve, who had plenty of other fruit to choose, the temptation to Jesus must have been much greater. It would be similar to when you have to fast before a medical test and you see a commercial on TV for food. You can just taste the food they're advertising. But Jesus dealt with the temptation by finding his direction in the principle that one does not live by bread alone, but something much more basic, building our life on the idea that God is in charge. One of the difficult answers that Adam and Eve found was when they saw themselves as God saw them, they saw themselves as very inadequate alone, and there was a need to cover up. You know those moments we call TMI moments, too much information? That happen very quickly when we try to be in charge, when in fact God is in charge. James Turner, in his book, Without God and Without Creed, The Origins of Unbelief in America, writes that we have a God who promises too much, too easily, and we don't hear any demand or challenge, we're moving to atheism. In tying their religious beliefs to their convenience, we have slowly removed the one true God from their lives. The truth is, we cannot truly have God in our lives except as our Lord and Father. In our first reading, a part of the very familiar story of Adam and Eve, there is both good news and bad news. The good news is there is great potential for all of us as we are created in God's image. That gives us hope. But the bad news is it is so easy to push that image aside, to try to push God out of the picture and take charge for ourselves. We try to make God fit our design instead of us fitting God's design. Let's talk for a moment about the temptation of taking charge and putting God in a place that we can control. Are we willing to be faithful as Jesus demonstrated in the wilderness? Or are we going to reach as Adam and Eve for the forbidden? In Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship, we read, "Are you worried because you find it difficult to believe? No one should be surprised at the difficulty of faith. You'll find in some part of your life where you consciously resist or disobey the commandments of Jesus. Is there some part of your life that you are refusing to surrender at his behest? Some sinful passion or some ambition? Perhaps your own ambition or reason? If so, you must not be surprised that you will not receive the Holy Spirit, that prayer is difficult, or that your request of faith goes unanswered. Go rather and be reconciled with your brother. Renounce the sin that holds you fast, and then you will recover your faith. If you dismiss the word of God's command, you will not receive the word of God's grace. The man who disobeys cannot believe, for only the one who obeys can believe." Notice the key is not that we're not willing to believe, but that we're not willing to obey. Remember the old gospel hymn, "Trust and Obey"? There's no other way to be happy with Jesus than to trust and obey. For when we don't obey, we try to be in charge and not allow God to be in charge of our lives. And for this, we pay a price. In his book, No Place of Truth or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology, David Wills shows how, in adapting to the standards of the culture, the churches have paid a high price. He demands that culture is never harmless or neutral. The danger, he writes, is when presenting Christ as beneficial in getting what the culture wants, we transform Christ. I might add that instead of Christ transforming us or our culture, we try to be in charge. The one who created us all must be the one in charge. The key is for us to allow God to be in charge, instead of like Adam and Eve trying to control. Turning to Bonhoeffer again, this time from Letters and Papers from Prison, he writes of the stations on the road to freedom, one of which is discipline. He writes, "If you set out to seek freedom, then learn above all things to govern your words and senses. For fear your passions and longings will lead you away from the path that you should follow. Only through discipline can we learn of freedom." Jesus in the wilderness found victory was not necessarily getting what he wanted, but committing to the way that God would have him go. He chooses not the way of power or fame or instant solutions to difficult issues, but he chose to let God be in charge. Perhaps this is what he meant when he said to Pilate, "My kingship is not of the world." This victory came with a price, for what was decided in the wilderness would lead to the cross. The victory was in committing to the simple but powerful truth that God was in charge. But that did not shut out future temptation. In Matthew's account of the Transfiguration, the chapter before, tells of Jesus being tempted by Peter to step back from the way that would lead to the cross. Jesus had to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." I don't think it's abusing Scripture in that scene or the one in the wilderness to imagine Jesus adding, "It didn't work in the Garden of Eden, and it will not work for me." Perhaps that is the reason we start every Lent with the story of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. We have to answer again and again, who is in charge? Jesus answered it again in the garden just before his arrest when he said to God, "Not my will, but your will be done." And he answered it on the cross. Victory begins and ends in the heart when we let God be in charge and we stay in our place. Victory is when we don't want to race ahead and we trust in God. Richard Petty of NASCAR fame put it well when he said, "One of the first things my father said when I started racing was win the race as slow as you can." Maybe if Adam and Eve had taken the time to consider what they were doing, the world would be very different. Jesus patiently drew from the well of his faith and answered each temptation, declaring after all, "I am not in charge, neither are you, Satan, for God is in charge." Let us have the faith not only to recognize God's authority, but also to live under it. Let us pray. Oh God, put us in the place that we need to be, to trust Thee and to obey Thee. Let us not go in our own foolishness, but follow in Your grace. Amen.
Attention church leaders, be inspired by God's Word proclaimed by some of the nation's finest preachers and teachers at the 2014 Festival of Homiletics, May 19th through 23rd in Minneapolis, Minnesota. At the festival, you'll experience fellowship with more than 1,000 fellow preachers. You'll learn and worship in an atmosphere that's dynamic, nurturing, and prophetic. So come, renew, refresh, and recharge your preaching skills and your spirit. For more information about this extraordinary conference, go to dayone.org and click on the link to the Festival of Homiletics. Now, Wiley Stevens offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Wiley, you pointed out that at his temptation, Jesus stated his trust in God over and over again. He determined to serve God on God's terms. He made the commitment and so was able to overcome the temptation. I take it we might learn from his example when we face temptation in our lives.
I think it's when we decide ahead and make that commitment, such as in our baptisms and confirmations, that we strengthen ourselves to make the right decisions when tempted.
In our worship life and our service for God in the church, you said we are constantly tempted to serve our needs and desires rather than seek what our God desires. Often people who leave one church say, "I wasn't getting fed there," instead of asking, "How can I feed others?" You pointed out. How can we get our priorities straight in worship and service?
I think it begins with being honest with ourselves. That's why confession is so much a part of the church on a regular basis. And though we practice it in different ways, we need to be honest that we all need to continually tune our lives to where God would have it be. And I think, secondly, it's being willing to see others as sisters and brothers will lift us out of that self-serving interest.
Even something as simple as prayer can be aimed in the wrong direction, you said. If we're not careful, prayer can be very self-centered instead of God-centered. We aren't to demand what we want from God, but to discern what God wants from us and for us. What do you think might happen in our lives when we get our prayer priorities in order?
Well, for one thing, be ready for some surprises, because God is a God of surprises. Don't mean there'll be things that we dread, but they'll be joyous as well as difficult. But God will lead us where we need to be.
It all comes down to who's in charge, you said, and that may be the reason we start every Lent with the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, because it pushes us to answer again and again, who is in charge? This is an ongoing process in our faith, isn't it?
It is. But remember, if Jesus had to do this to begin his ministry, isn't that true with us each day?
Wiley Stevens, thank you for being with us. We look forward to having you back in 2 weeks.
Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.